Well, Lord, here we are in this place. We'd ask that you would take this holy moment and speak very deeply into each one of our hearts and into the heart of your church as a whole through these scriptures that we open now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're returning to our study in 1 Peter. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 20 this morning. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 20. Just to give you a bit of review, though, because it's been several weeks since we were in 1 Peter, I want you to know that it's about living for Christ in a hostile world. Peter, the world that Peter was in, was a world that was hostile to Christianity, to following Jesus. We live in a similar world. And so Peter began in verses 1 and 2 by describing what God did to save us, that salvation is completely of the Lord. God chose us. He loved us before we existed. The Holy Spirit's making us holy. Verses 3 through 9, then, Peter describes exactly what kind of salvation we have, that God's given us a new birth. We're new creations in Christ by the mercy of God. This new birth is birth into a new life of hope because Jesus rose from the dead into an inheritance that is kept in heaven and will never spoil or fade. And in verses 10 through 12, he describes why right now is a great time to be alive, despite the fact that we're living in a hostile world. The salvation we enjoy is something that the saints of old really puzzled over. They searched diligently to know this plan, which is so clearly marked out for us. In fact, these prophets of old determined that their ministries were not in the end designed to serve themselves or even their generations. It was instead to serve us, to reveal to us how great a salvation that God's given us really is. In chapter 1, verse 13, down to chapter 2, verse 3, Peter talks about how we grow spiritually while we're living in the midst of a hostile world. Once we understand this great salvation, there's some practical steps to draw near to this great God. Our thinking has to change. We deny ourselves the indulgence of satisfying evil desires, and we engage in a life of holiness that reflects the very holiness of God. The reason for these steps is found in the work of Christ at the cross. His blood redeemed us from the old life and has given us new life. So that means we can love each other deeply. We can get rid of all malice. We can hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter describes why the church is so important for life in this hostile world. We tend to think of ourselves as individual spiritual units, but God has not designed us this way. God intends us for us to be a spiritual building made up of individual living stones. And you remember my illustration of a stone that just hangs and is suspended in midair. That would be an impossibility in the same way. Living the Christian life without that organic connection with other believers is impossible. We are God's building, His chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to Him that we can proclaim His excellencies, who took us out of darkness and brought us into His glorious light. And now what we're going to find out is that together we can live the good life. Now when we think about the term live the good life, that's kind of what comes into our minds might not be what Peter is describing here. It's not like we imagine. It's going to involve the avoidance of sinful desires and living such good lives before pagan people that they're drawn to the beauty of the glory of God. We also, in order to live the good life, learn the joy of submission. This is a lost thing, even as followers of Christ. So it means that we submit to earthly authorities so that foolish accusations against Christians would be silenced. But the life of biblical freedom is found here too. Biblical freedom offers grace by submitting even when it means suffering. There is a radical dimension to the life of the Christian's freedom. Well, With that little introduction, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will read through verses 11 through verse 20. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Lost my place here. Yes. But living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then I'll just add one more verse. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Please be seated. Verses 11 and 12 are going to talk about how to live the good life here. He begins by addressing us as beloved. The strong affection that Peter has here is not as an apostle, but rather as a friend. I urge you, he says. This is a strong appeal, too. All the appeals in this section are going to be in the present tense. So that means that this should be the way of life of the believer. This is how we ought to act. The present tense means just kind of an ongoing thing. This is how we roll. Peter probably wouldn't say that phrase, but first of all, we have to recognize that we are sojourners. That word is not something that we use very frequently. You know, like over the Thanksgiving holiday, Carol and I sojourned to Philadelphia to see our grandchildren. That is a true statement, but you would go sojourned. I don't know what that means. It means we drove there. We went there, right? We traveled. To be a sojourner means that you're a traveler. You remember the old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through"? We're a sojourner, right? Sojourners. This world isn't our home. We cannot ever feel too at home here. We cannot fully participate in the customs and practices of life here. We're traveling through. We are from another land, but living in this one. That's the idea of exile. We're from another place. We don't really belong here. Now, what does he urge them to do? To abstain from the passions of the flesh. These are killers that are disguised as fulfillers of the heart. These fleshly lusts. The present tense of the command means that we can't think we've succeeded when we've overcome once, or that we've succeeded when we've overcome twice, or when we've succeeded when we have overcome a million times. I urge you, keep on abstaining from the passions of the flesh. They are waging war against our souls. Now, of course, Peter has, first of all, in mind issues of morality, particularly sexual morality here. And when he says this phrase, waging war, that's also present tense. We have to know we are presently in a war whether we know it or not. I'm fascinated by how radical Islam, for example, is at war with the West, and the West steadfastly refuses to recognize that they are in a war. It has to be a source of some frustration for to be an Islamic terrorist and to do a terrorist act, and for us to go, that wasn't Islamic terrorism. They have to go, come on, will you guys get it? You're at war with me, you know. In a similar way, we need to recognize that we are in a war, Christian. If you love Jesus, you are in a war with the passions of your own flesh. Whether we want to be or not, whether we know it or not, whether we are aware of the spiritual nature of our existence or not, I fear that we live too unthinkingly. If we want to live the good life, we need to live aware of our surroundings and of what is lurking. Now, why is this important? It's because failure causes disaster. Let me explain some of the disasters. When we give in to the passions of our flesh, failure causes the doubt of the truth of Christianity. It causes a distrust of Christ's church. Have you ever seen it when some Christian fails in this area? That what does it do? It causes people to distrust the truth of Christianity. It causes people to distrust Christ's church. It dims the fire of the church's witness. It pours cold water on the church's children and their fire for God. And in fact, look at the reason why he tells us to do this. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, if you don't abstain from the passions of the flesh, then they can speak against you as evildoers, because you are. So there's an urgency here on Peter's part to, if we want to live the good life, we need to know we are at war, whether we know it or not, whether we want to be or not, whether we're aware of the spiritual of our spiritual nature of our existence or not, we are at war. You just got to be on guard at all times. Now, the purpose for what you don't do in verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, is to make apparent what you do do. Verse 12, keep your conduct among Gentiles, outsiders. Peter's speaking to Jewish believers in particular, but when he says Gentiles, he means people that don't know Christ, that are on the outside of the church. Live such good lives among these pagans that they're moved. Even though they speak against you as evildoers, they can't help but affirm your good deeds and glorify God. Notice that they will speak against you as evildoers. It doesn't say so that if they speak against you. I think it's a good translation. So that when they speak against you as evildoers. This is assumed. But this does not mean that these pagans or Gentiles are the enemy. They aren't the enemy. They've been deceived. As we look at the world around us, Christian, don't look at the world of non-believers as the enemy. They're not the enemy. Keep your conduct honorable in the hope that they see it and glorify God on this day of visitation. The day, perhaps a day that God visits them for salvation. It's kind of uncertain as to what this means. It could be the day of Christ's return. My mother-in-law was a wonderful witness for Christ, but one of the ways in which she witnessed for Christ was just in how she held her Bible. She was in the labor room giving birth to my wife, and the lady next to her in the next bed saw how she held this book, and she asked what kind of a book it was. It was the Bible, and the woman determined, you know what, I'm going to get to know that book after I'm done with having my child. Never met my mother-in-law again. Only reason we found this out was she heard about my mother-in-law's death and came to the visitation 50-some years later to tell the story. That she saw how she held a Bible, and she was determined to get to know the Bible. She studied the Bible, came to Christ, and the son she gave birth to became a pastor. Live such good lives among the Gentiles that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, let's look at verses 13 through 15. If we're going to live the good life, we need to submit to authority. So living the good life and submitting to authority go hand in hand. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake, which means, of course, to be subject except when commanded to sin. He's not saying be subject to every human institution no matter what they say. The Bible is always careful to say we submit to every human institution, every human authority, but we do so under the recognition that there is, in fact, a higher authority, and that is our Lord. So that's why it says be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Human institutions. These include the emperors and governors. The emperor at the time was an evil man named Nero who ended up putting Peter to death. And he's telling us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The purpose of human institutions is twofold. Government is here to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. Here's a question. How does a government decide what it punishes as wrong and what it praises as right? Right there is a question that ought to cause you to always pray and be unafraid to speak the truth. It ought to cause you, for example, if you have the time, to join us on Wednesday evenings to pray, because quite frequently we end up praying about the issues of the day and human institutions that are at work and how we need to pray for them to be able to decide rightly what is wrong and what is right. There's a true story from the 5th century AD of a fellow who, his name was Telemachus. And he'd traveled a long way to Rome, and he gets there, and the Colosseum is in full action, and the gladiators are there in combat, and all the people in their bloodlust are cheering on these guys fighting to the death. And he runs out onto the arena, and he's yelling out, the story goes that he yells out, "In the name of Christ, stop. In the name of Christ, stop." And the crowd is so frustrated by his jumping out there and doing that that they stoned him. As he says, "In the name of Christ, stop." The emperor hears about this and he's so moved by this fellow's "In the name of Christ, stop." He forbids gladiatorial combat in the Colosseum. And it never happened again. One person who's ready to say, let's stop, to help the government to see what is wrong and what is right. We must always pray and be unafraid to speak the truth. Now let's look at verse 15, the purpose for this submission. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It shows government that they have nothing to fear from us Christians when we submit to every human institution. Even when we're unafraid to speak the truth, they don't have to fear us. We're not trying to take over. It is a way of reflecting the nature of God as authority and submission. According to verse 15, silencing the talk of people who say that Christians are threats. Doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I wonder, in this current political day, if there might be some benefit gained from the church really being known more for what they do here. That we would gain a reputation of doing good and putting to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Does this mean that the Christian, if he's supposed to submit like this, does not have any freedom? Well, let's look on to verse 16. Living as free people. We've looked at living the good life, submitting to authority, and now living as free people. Now, I'm going to give a little introduction to this, because it says in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, literally bond slaves of God. I got to give you a little introduction because I figured out that I didn't think about this rightly. And so if I didn't think about it rightly, I imagine there might be a few people like me in our body. We completely misunderstand the term freedom today. Today we think that freedom means that I get to look into myself for the secret to my own well-being, and then I have the freedom to construct an outside reality that matches what I think on the inside, and that will make me happy. It's said over and over in our school systems. When we hear the phrase, be true to yourself, or follow your heart, or whatever you believe you can achieve, believe in yourself. These are all messages that are messages to tell us a distorted view of what freedom really is. This is the mantra, be true to yourself, follow your heart, that is repeated over and over in our media, in our books, in the classroom, in the workplace, and sadly, quite often, in the churches. You're amazing. Believe in yourself. As Philip Roth puts it, psychological man is born to be pleased. And that's what we think freedom is. Am I pleased? If I'm pleased, then I must be free. This false gospel of self-fulfillment has informed our idea of what freedom means and has distorted it so gravely that when we read texts like what we're about to read and the ones that we're going to see in chapter 3 about husbands and wives, it's going to feel like we are on a whole different planet than the Bible is. It will just sound so foreign to us. And the problem is because our idea of what freedom means has been so distorted. The problem is ours, not the Bible's. Let me give you an example from history. In 1992, Justice Anthony Kennedy, Justice of the Supreme Court, in a decision called Planned Parenthood versus Casey, it was the decision that sealed, basically, for the foreseeable future, the legal killing of innocents. And this is what he wrote. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of life. He says, at the heart of liberty is human, individual autonomy. I get to decide what is right for me. This is the false gospel of freedom. An autonomous individual finding meaning in no one and nowhere but himself. The real gospel actually frees us from this demonic idea of freedom. I don't have to do what I want to do, Did you know that there's a tremendous freedom in that? I want to lie, but I don't have to, because I'm freed by Jesus to not have to lie anymore. I want to steal, but I don't have to, because God's given me the power not to steal. I want to be immoral. I don't have to, because Jesus has set me free from that. I don't have to do what I want to do. My thoughts about myself or anyone or anything else for that matter do not determine reality. In fact, there is hope in the gospel freedom that God will reshape my thoughts. There is hope that God has spoken true truth and that my truth is of no significance at all. God can free me from myself by the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son from the dead. That is good news. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, verse 16, live as people who are free. The believer has freedom to speak the truth, but he doesn't have the freedom to dismantle the government. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Instead, the believer is a servant or a slave of God, submissive at all times, everywhere, to God's will. The real freedom is in being God's slave. The result of being totally submissive to God is a freedom to express actions which glorify God, like honoring everyone. Think about that. You honor everyone. You don't regard anybody as the enemy. You honor everyone. You love the brothers. You're in organic connection with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You love the brotherhood. You fear God. You recognize who God is and you act accordingly. And you honor someone who is as evil as Nero. You honor the emperor. So you might say some things at this point, at least I did when I was reckoning with this text. But, that's where it starts, but. But what if? Right? Don't we start there? But what if? What do we do if, for example, the authorities are harsh and wrong and evil? What do we do then? Well, look with me at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word servants here is likely a household servant, a semi-permanent employee without legal or economic freedom. The best parallel today may well be employees. Be submissive with fear. That's the word respect. It means to be respectful, the desire to avoid displeasure, with those masters that are kind and gentle, and even harder, those who are harsh. The contrast is strong, implying that Peter's giving the two ends of the spectrum, that you are subject to your masters, the amazing guys, the amazing women who are just wonderful in every way, and you just love working for them. And also to the worst. Why do you think that there is living the good life, the life of freedom? Why do you think that submitting to even the worst of masters leads to that? Why would Peter say that? There's four reasons. We're actually going to get to the best and most important reason next week, which is in verse 21, the example of Christ. We imitate Christ in doing this. But let me give you three answers that are found here in verse 19. It is our consciousness of God. God is pleased when people trust him rather than themselves in tough circumstances. Verse 19, it says, this is a gracious thing. Literally, this is grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God is pleased when his people trust him rather than themselves. Enduring sorrow, enduring grief is in fact grace. We could translate it this way. This is grace, to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. We reveal grace to the world when misunderstood and alone. We endure with grace sorrows and suffering. You put on display, you are living by a whole different set of rules than the world when you handle your boss better than everybody else does. You're putting grace on display. Another reason to submit to the worst of masters is that we don't see the whole picture. God, who put us in this situation, if we are to trust his sovereign care, is up to something. As we submit, we reveal that our trust is not in ourselves, our self-fulfillment, our happiness, but our trust is in an infinite personal God who knows me and loves me. A third reason is that this act of submission in the face of injustice will not only produce humility in us, it's also going to produce spiritual resilience in us. Have you ever wondered, I have, how you would fare if you were persecuted, really persecuted for being a Christian? Have you ever wondered how you handle it? We don't know until it happens, right? We can't know. But I will tell you that one test for how you might handle that is how you handle many injustices right now. How you're handling those is a good clue to how you're going to handle a big one. If you cannot handle a harsh boss, how will you handle a harsh prison warden? Consider the unfair workings of a harsh person in your life a laboratory for perfecting your spiritual strength in facing spiritual warfare. Benedictine Brother Augustine Wilmoth said that the act of submission, to the arcane rules of the monastery, the things you do every day is not just pointless repetition, it's to train your heart and your spirit so that when you need it, when you don't feel strong enough to will yourself to get through a difficult moment, you'll fall back on your training. And that's the same kind of thing that happens here when we submit to authority that is no good, that is wrong. He's not saying that authority is good here. He's saying even when they're unjust, that when you submit to that authority, you are strengthening your ability to fall back on your training when other hard things come. Verse 20, the reward for God's approval rests with those who suffer for doing good and endure it. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? Again, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Do you see how verse 20 begins? For this is a gracious thing. And verse 20 ends. This is a gracious thing. You put grace on display, and the world doesn't know anything but rules and obedience and disobedience. It doesn't know grace. And when we submit to harsh authority, we put grace on display. The fact that Peter calls these masters harsh and what they do, unjust suffering, is radical, because in the first century there was no such moral judgment generally. All masters were good just because they had the office of being a master. So we're not to be in denial when we suffer. We're not to call evil good. There's a tendency in our culture to say that anytime we suffer, we're experiencing injustice. But we're called to endure the suffering under a harsh master and to take it patiently. Then you have God's approval, his favor, his grace, and you put his grace on display. It's the same phrase. This is a grace thing. Do you see how this passage kind of shakes up our basic assumptions. It has mine. I hope that it's caused you to think in a challenging way. What does it mean to live the good life? What does it mean to submit to authority? How can we live as free people? I want to conclude the message today by showing you a video. A few years ago, Carol and I had the privilege of hanging out with Stephen Baldwin for a little bit. He was part of an evangelism ministry that we did as a church in the Quad Cities. And Stephen, in this little video clip, is going to share his testimony. Basically, his testimony is that his wife's Brazilian, and they were making just scads of money, so they hired a Brazilian woman to clean their house, brought her up from Brazil to take care of their mansion, right? And while the woman is doing all the cleaning, she sings praise songs in Portuguese, but Stephen Baldwin's wife is Brazilian, so she understands. She goes to her, "Why are you singing all these songs about Jesus?" And the maid says to her, "Ah, you think I'm here to clean your house. I am not here to clean your house. I'm here to clean your house, but the main reason I'm here is to tell you about Jesus, and you and your husband are going to come to Christ, and you are going to have a Christian ministry." Let's watch the video.
I'd say what was missing was the satisfaction. My life before Christ was focused on making money. My life before Christ was a totally day in and day out existence that was unbeknownst to me at the time, an existence of self-absorbance. And, you know, just doing what you normally do when you're trying to maintain a career in the movie business. Loving Jesus is what's most important to me. And I know that sounds hokey, but it's the truth. My life is God's life in me for Him to do with what He wants. My wife and I were living in Tucson, Arizona about 16 years ago almost, and through the family we hired this cleaning woman. She's working with us for about 2 weeks, and my wife kind of notices her singing that she does every day in her work. Eventually, after a few more days of this, went to Augusta and said, "You know, I noticed your singing, and I was just curious, you know, why is every song about Jesus? Perhaps there's another tune in your repertoire, so to speak." And Augusta had a very interesting reaction to the question. She literally burst out laughing in my wife's face.
I just had to do that, sorry.
And Augusta said, "You know, again, understand that the reason that I'm laughing is you think the only reason that I'm here is to clean your house." So my wife, she says, "Honey, I'd like to share with you something that Augusta just told me." And I said, "What's that, dear?" And she said, "Well, she just explained to me that the real reason she's here is because in the future, you and I are going to become born-again Christians, and at some point after that, we're going to have our own ministry." And I said, "Really?" At that point in my career, I was making more money than I could ever wildly imagine, and just to hear that idea vocalized at that point in time was utterly ridiculous. But that's the beginning of the journey for me. When I got to a place of willingness to just simply say to myself, "Okay, I'm willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and I'm now going to ask God to show me what that means, and I'm going to read the Bible and apply it to my life to the best of my ability to have that understanding," that's when this whole experience became very, very real for me. I'm Stephen Baldwin. I am Second.
So to live a good life, you must admit how bad you are. To live a free life, you must submit not only to God, but to all he calls you to submit to. To gain, you must lose everything. And to live, you must die. Father, we just would pray right now that you would do this soul surgery in each of our hearts. If there's any who's never put their trust in Christ, that they would say, Lord, my life's been filled with self-absorption, like Stephen Baldwin's, and I'm thinking about what makes me happy. I know that I'm a broken person. I've sinned, and I know that Jesus has come to die on the cross for my sin. I believe he rose from the dead, and so I'm asking him to be my Savior and my Lord, to reorder the priorities of my life. And then there may be others who have just seen the radical nature of this idea of what it means to live the good life, to live a free life by submission in a fresh way today. Lord, would you bless those folks to figure these things out? For those that have good and gracious people that are over them, help them to submit to them. And even when they are when we are serving unjust or harsh people that we are called to submit to, help us to do so with great grace. That this would be grace that we give to the world. Lord, help us to stay away from every kind of passion of the flesh that is warring right now against our souls. And help us to have our conduct among outsiders as honorable, not looking at them as the enemy, but looking at them as people for whom we can put Jesus Christ on display. And Lord, we don't have any power to do any of this. It's only through Christ. And so we pray, abide with us, Jesus. Remain with us so that we have the strength to live this kind of life of freedom. In your name we pray. Amen.